apologize this evening. It's going to be a little hot for you. One of our air conditioners is not working. I'll try to get through this very quickly, not to keep you any longer than is necessary. If it's any comfort to you, it's a little bit hotter up here than it is down there. Please take your Bibles on and turn to the book of Matthew. Tonight we want to conclude our study together about the inspiration of a Bible. We want to talk about the claims that the Bible makes for itself. As we discussed this morning, if the Bible is not what it claims to be, if it is not the revelation of God's mind, if it is not divine in its origin, if it is not a message from God to his creation, and if it is not infallible and inerrant, then it is of no use and no profit to us, nor can we turn to it for any answers to any religious questions. Neither will it tell us how to live our lives and how we are to deal with the things that we deal with in this life. Now, this morning, we talked about the Old Testament claims that were made in the Bible concerning its inspiration and its origin from God. Tonight, we want to continue as we look at the New Testament claim concerning that of inspiration. The New Testament claims that the apostles and New Testament writers claimed to speak for God. And there are some very main passages that we can look at that teach us that truth. We want to begin tonight by looking at, first of all, that Jesus spoke of the authority of the Scriptures. He spoke as if the Word of God had authority behind it. In John chapter 10 and in verse number 35, if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now that's an interesting statement. We want to notice, first of all, that Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 82 and verse number 6. We also want to know that he called it law in verse 34, and he called it Scripture in verse 35. He's not talking about two different things. He's talking about the same thing. The Scripture is the law, and if it is the law, then it has authority. We also understand that it cannot be broken. It cannot be loosed. It cannot be undone. It can't contradict. It can't say something in one place and then turn around and say something different in another. It's an affirmation of the authority of the Scriptures. And if this is a casual statement from the Old Testament, it is authoritative, so is all the rest. If this statement in Psalms 82 and verse 6 is authoritative, if it is law, if it cannot be broken, and if it is Scripture, if that is true about this passage, it is also true about every passage that is in the New Testament. We go on to look at furthermore in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18. Now this is a passage that you're very familiar with. Jesus stated this statement when he gave the great Sermon on the Mount. And in the Great Sermon on the Mount, he began in chapter number 5 talking about the Beatitudes, talking about the character that was going to have to make God's people distinctive from that of the world. And then in verse 18, he made this statement. He said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away until all from the law until all is fulfilled." Now the word jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's that little red letter up there. That is the smallest thing in the Hebrew alphabet. We also see a tittle is a projection from the letter to distinguish it from a different letter. Now, it's like what we would say, dotting the I's and crossing the T, down to the minutest detail, down to the sentence structure, down to the meaning of the text, down to every word that is in it. It has a meaning. It has a purpose. There are no incidental passages in the Bible. There are no gap fillers. Every word of the Bible has meaning, has aim, and has a purpose because God placed it there for some reason. We need to also understand the point is the Scriptures are true and they are reliable down to the smallest detail. Ladies and gentlemen, when you read in the Bible and it talks about geography and it says they went up here or they went down there, you can get a map, and I'll guarantee you that if you look at a map, it will show that the way they went up, or if they went down, it went down exactly like the map says. And when the Bible says that certain things happened when men were rulers, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, in the days of Caesar Augustus. Now, that is just a simple statement that shows that Rome was in power when the Lord was born. Why is that important? Because the Bible prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, in the days of the fourth empire, God would establish a kingdom that would rule and reign forever. Now, that little detail in Matthew 2 and verse 1 signifies that what was in power and the empire that was in power during the days of Christ was Jesus Christ, and that confirms what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2. That's just a little small tidbit of information, but it has great significance. And so what I want you to see here is that the scripture is reliable down to the minutest detail that is in it. You can have confidence and reliability that it came from God. Now we also know the fulfillment of scripture. In Mark chapter 14, verse 49, it says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Things are stated that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When the scriptures have earlier stated something as an affirmation, or has stated something that will come to pass, and then it comes to pass, it is so that the scripture must be fulfilled. In John 13, verse 18, the statement again is made that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we can see this in many passages in the book of the New Testament that it says, that announces that all will stumble, for it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's a prophecy. That's something that the old prophets of old said, and we know that's something that came to pass, because when Jesus was taken and he was arrested, the shepherd was taken. What happened to the sheep? In Matthew 26:56, it says they all scattered, just as the scripture predicted. Matthew 26, verse 54, had power to escape, but how would the scripture be fulfilled? You remember the centurion that was there? You remember the centurion in Matthew 27, that after he witnessed all the things that took place at the death of Christ, you remember the statement that he made? Truly, this is the Son of God. He was convicted by what he saw, that this man was not an ordinary man. But when he was arrested and he was taken, he told Peter to put up his sword. He must be arrested. He must die. Why? Because that was the scripture, that all might be fulfilled. He came to do his Father's will, and he came to fulfill the scriptures. The scriptures were written that one would die and be like a lamb led to the slaughter, yet dumb before his shearers, yet he opened not his mouth, and in his judgment, who will his iniquity is he bore the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53, why did that happen exactly like Isaiah said it would? Because the scripture cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled. And in John 15, verse 25, again it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, all these examples demonstrate that the things that happened in the old and in the new, and we're looking at the new now, had a purpose, had a reason. And it signifies that somebody had inside information. How did Daniel know? How did Moses know? How did Isaiah know? How did these men, hundreds and even thousands of years before the fact, how did they know that? Because they all got their information from the same source. They got it from God. Now, it endures Old Testament stories not as fiction, not as myth, not as legend, but as fact. It quoted Old Testament stories to give them authenticity, that they were not legends, they were not myth, they were real stories of real events that happened. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, when the Jews came to Jesus and wanted to know, can a man put away his wife for every cause? In Matthew 19, verse 4, he goes back, he says, have you not read from the beginning? Now, what beginning is he talking about? He's talking about creation. When he made them male and female, when did God do that? God did that in the very beginning. Read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He refers to the creation not as a myth, not as a legend, not as a fairy tale, but as an actual event. In the beginning, when God created them, male and female, the creation was a real event. It wasn't something that just is in there because it fills space. In Matthew 27, in Matthew 24, and talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He makes a statement in verse number 37 concerning the flood. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, we'll begin reading in verse number 37. He says, "But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." What's his point? The point is, he's talking about not only the coming of the Lord, because he's talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first 36 verses, and now he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. You remember that Noah preached for 120 years, trying to get the people to repent and to turn to God before it was everlasting too late, and he was going to destroy the earth. And you remember, nobody answered that call. Nobody was converted by the preaching of Noah. But you know what? Life continued until the day that that ark was shut. And then all of life changed. It began to rain, and it destroyed every man, child, and thing on the earth, because the water came over the highest mountain. Now, in the days of Noah, it came suddenly and unexpectedly. In the days of the coming of Christ, it's going to happen in the same way. Suddenly and quickly, without any sign and without any warning. God said it will happen. It will happen in his time. And he quotes and gives an illustration that it's going to be the same as it was in the days of Noah. Is he talking about a fairy tale, or is he talking about a real event that took place on the earth? And then Sodom's judgment in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 24, he was talking about Capernaum. And in verse 23, he says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it is for you." What happened in Sodom? God's judgment and his wrath was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19 because of their grievous sins. And he compares them to be worse off than Capernaum, because Capernaum witnessed the mighty works of God and would not believe them. They had unbelief in their heart. And he says it's going to be more tolerable for you in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked about a real event, something that took place in the past. Also, Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Very simple passage of scripture. What happened to Lot's wife? God instructed them to flee the city, to leave, and don't look back. That's what God said. For some reason, Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." It was a real event. It really took place. And then, remember the great fish story? Oh, that's just a myth. That's a legend, really. Look at Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus quotes and reminds him of this event. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, again, he is talking to those who are trying to discredit him. And he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You see, the Jews wanted a sign. And Jesus said, "There's no sign, but I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah." What was the sign of Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of that great fish 3 days and 3 nights. So the Lord will be in the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And he's talking about his death, when he's going to be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. But he quotes a real event from the past. Now, all of these references back to the Old Testament gives validity that the New Testament writers and the Lord himself looked upon those statements as not myth, as not legend, as something that was passed down as man's tradition, but actual events that took place with actual people. He looked at it as if it was truth, because it was truth. Now, that gives validity not only to the New Testament, but it also does to the Old. And then we see that the apostles and New Testament writers claim that they spoke from God. They said that the things that they said did not originate with them, but it originated with God. Is that not the same thing that the Old Testament writers claim? Didn't the Old Testament prophets and the writers, did they not claim the same thing that we examined this morning? Did they not also claim that what they wrote and what they spoke came from God and not from themselves? That's the exact same claim that's made in the Old Testament. Let us see. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith." Who said it? Paul? No, Paul didn't say it. The Spirit said it. He gives. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter calls Paul's writings the Scriptures, which some are hard to be understood, and they twist and they rest to their own destruction. He calls the writings of Paul Scripture. Remember that chart we looked at the end this morning? The Scripture and the Word of God were one and the same. Remember that? And then in Ephesians chapter 3, what did the Apostle Paul write to the church at Ephesus? What did he tell them when he was instructing them about the role and the place of the church? In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, while in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. You need to understand that he said that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. We can read it and we can understand it, and we can have the same understanding that Paul had of the things that were hidden for the ages. When you read the things written by Paul, you can have an understanding of that mystery. Where did he get his information? Where did he get it? Well, we won't have to wonder about that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse 13, he commended the Thessalonians because they received the word of God, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. You have accepted the teaching that we bring, not as the words of man, but as the words of God. You remember the Holy Spirit? Remember the promise that Jesus made to those 11 as he spoke in that upper room, as he was preparing to leave them and be betrayed and go through a mockery of trials, and then he would be led away and he would be crucified. But the promise was that the Spirit would come, and verse 13 of John 16 says, the Spirit would guide them into all truth. Guide who? You know, I've heard television evangelists say and apply that passage to them. He wasn't talking to Benny Hinn. He wasn't talking to Rod Parsley. He was talking to those 11 men who would carry on the Great Commission, who would go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, I will not leave you helpless, but I will send the Holy Spirit that will guide you into all truth. Brethren, it can't be much plainer that they weren't guided by their own thinking. They weren't guided by their own teaching. They were guided by God. Remember the argument that Paul made in Galatians chapter 1? Paul spent a great deal of time in many of his epistles defending his apostleship. And in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, he makes this statement. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Okay, Paul, if it's not according to man, who is it according by? Verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation, look at it, of Jesus Christ. Where did Paul get his information? From the Lord. I was not taught it by man. I didn't receive it from man, but I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you would continue reading down further in the text, you will see after he's converted and he leaves Damascus, he goes into Arabia for 3 years. For what reason? Why is he there for 3 years? What does he do? You know, when you read Acts 9, you think that he left Damascus and he went right into Jerusalem. No, because when he went into Jerusalem the first time, when he says, and later on in the book of Acts, he says he was there 15 days. But in Acts chapter 9, when he goes there and Barnabas takes up for him, then they remain there for a period of a year. There were three different trips that Paul had into Jerusalem. But what we want to see here is that he received his teaching and his words from Christ. He didn't think them up. And you know what? He didn't get them from the other apostles. Notice that. He says later on in this same chapter, I did not go down and confer with any of the apostles. And when I went down to Jerusalem the first time, I only saw Peter briefly, and I was only there for 15 days. Why does he make that? Why does he mention that? To demonstrate that his teaching did not come from them, but it came from Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, remember what he said in the 1 Corinthians letter? The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. How could Paul make that statement unless he got the information from God? He can't command man anything. Paul couldn't command men to do certain things, could he? He had to get that authority from Christ. The things that I write to you are the commandments of God. Now, all of these passages, the apostles and New Testament writers claim that they spoke by the inspiration of God. Now, brethren, that's evidence that you just can't dismiss very readily. But you know what? There are some main passages that we all are very familiar with that make it very simple to understand this process. Remember this passage? You know it well. It's in the second book of Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. I want you to notice something. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. How much is all, brethren? How much is all? Every word, every letter, every teaching, every thought is given by God. All of it. All of it was inspired by God, and it says that it equips man to every good work. Everything that man needed to know, that God wanted him to know, he revealed it, and it was written down that we might read it and we might benefit from it. All scripture, ladies and gentlemen, that either is a statement of fact or it is a lie. If one passage of scripture could be proven to not be inspired, that would make that passage a lie. That's an emphatic statement that the whole Bible came from the mind of God. Inspired means God breathed. Every scripture, every thought, every teaching came from the mind of God, not from the mind of men. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That is from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. There's a reference made to that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, but it originally was said under the old law in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. But you know why? They both can say the same thing, because they both got their information from the same source. You know, that's why Moses agrees with Luke. That's why Luke and Paul agree with Moses. Why? Because all three men got the same message from the same person. You see that? How can you just overlook that? How can you say that's a coincidence? Three men that never met, that never conferred, that never had a conference. Now, Luke and Paul knew each other, but neither one of them ever met Moses. But yet they said the same thing. How is that possible? Again, scripture from graphe, writings, or oracles includes the Old Testament and the New Testament. All includes everything. It leaves nothing out. Both Old and New Testament, inspired of God. That means it's God breathed. by A.T. Robinson, and not the effect it has on the one who reads it. Sometimes said, well, it makes those who read it inspired. No, it doesn't. Oh, don't we wish that was true? Don't we wish it was true that when we read it, it made us inspired? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? No, it doesn't make us inspired. It means the one that gave it inspired it. It was God breathed. Now, let me ask you an honest question, ladies and gentlemen. Why do you think God did that? I think I know why. He took man out of the equation. If you want to argue about this, you're going to have to argue with God. God is the one that deemed what will be done and what not will be done. God's the one that made the law. God's the one that made the terms. God's the one that made the rules. And God's standard cannot be tampered with because we don't have the authority to do it. But I'm going to tell you a passage that makes it so clear that you can't misunderstand it. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know this passage very well, too. In his letter to the church at Corinth, in his first letter, he told them in the first chapter that they were carnal-minded. They were following the men who had converted them, and they were making themselves disciples of men, and he rebukes them for that. And he tells them that they're carnal-minded. And in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, my preaching was not with the enticing words of man, but with the words of the Spirit, that your faith might not rest in man, but would rest in the power of God. Then how did he confirm that was true? How did he confirm that the message of faith that he preached was not of men, but was from man? How did he authenticate that claim? I know how he did. In verse 9, he said, man did not know the mind of God until it was revealed. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him. You would have never known about the plan of salvation. You would have never known how we got here. You would never know for what reason we are here, and you would not know where we are going had God not revealed that information to you. You know what? I can look at the world, and I can know there's a creator. I can look at the design and the intelligence and know there's an intelligence greater than me. But that doesn't tell me everything I need to know about God. That doesn't tell me how to live. That doesn't tell me what's right and what's wrong. That doesn't give me a standard of truth. That just gives me the knowledge that there's a God, but I need more information if I'm going to live a life that's pleasing to God. But without God's revelation, you would have never known what that is. Verse 10 says, God revealed himself through the Spirit. God revealed himself through the Spirit. The Spirit was the agent that revealed God's mind to men. Verse 11 says, the illustration that no one knows your mind unless you reveal it. I don't know what Brother John Sellers here is thinking unless he reveals it to me. I don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking unless I reveal that information to you. You and I do not have the ability. Now think about this argument. If you and I don't have the ability to know what each other is thinking, is it a stretch to think that you know what God's thinking? If you don't know what I'm thinking, let me tell you, there's no way that you know what God's thinking. I think that's so easy, who can miss that? Verse 12 and 13 says, they spoke words not of man's wisdom, but what the Holy Spirit taught. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. What argument did Paul make here? He said that every word was given through the Spirit. The Spirit revealed the mind of God. Therefore, when you read the words that you read in your Bible, they are not the words of Peter, they are not the words of Paul, or of Luke, or of James, or of Jude, or of the Apostle John. They are the words of God as they were revealed to them, and they revealed them to us. Now, you know what that's called, ladies and gentlemen? That's the process of transmission. We'll talk about that in our later lessons, about the process of transmission. How it got from God to man to us. There was a process. You know this passage very well too. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What's it mean? Move means to move in the direction of. Now, prophecy did not owe its origin to man. Man did not make up or determine that God would be born of a virgin. That didn't come by man. God determined that. Isaiah told us, but that information came from God, not Isaiah. The Bible says the prophecy originated with God. You know why? Because God knows the end from the beginning. God knows how it's all going to work out. God rules in the kingdoms of men. Isn't that what Daniel kept telling Nebuchadnezzar and finally had to send him out to graze like some animals until he got it? God rules in the kingdoms of men. The Bible tells us he used human authors as instruments. He moved. It means he bore along as a ship moved by the wind. You put up a sail, the wind gets behind the sail, and it moves the ship. These men were moved along by the Spirit, by the revelation of God, and then they gave it to man. Moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't choose the words. They didn't choose the teaching. They didn't choose the doctrine. They didn't choose the terms. They didn't choose how it would be. God took man out of it. He gave it by inspiration. Now, ladies and gentlemen, either you believe that or you don't. And most of the world does not believe that. They do not believe that the pages that you have in front of you in your Bible, they believe that Matthew and Mark and Paul and James and John and Peter just wrote down what they thought. No, folks. They wrote down what God gave them to say. Now, you know what? I think they know their mind better than any man living today, don't you? If that's what they thought, if that's what they affirmed, how could we deny that? And to deny it means that they were liars. That's an argument I want no part of. So therefore, in conclusion, the New Testament writers make the same claim the Old Testament writers made. They claim that Jesus spoke by the authority of the Scriptures. The apostles of the New Testament writers claim to speak from God. And we looked at some main passages that tell us the same. But hasten along, what about the nature of inspiration? When we talk about inspiration, what are we talking about? When we talk about God breathed, what are we saying? What do we mean? Well, the nature of inspiration is, its definition is the supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by the virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. In other words, they were borne along, they were moved along, they were guided, they were aided by God Himself through the Spirit. Isn't that what they said in 2 Timothy 3? Isn't that what they said in 2 Peter chapter 1? Is that not the same thing that we just read in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13? Isn't that the same argument? That's what it means to be inspired. The supernatural influence. Somebody was guiding the words. Somebody was guiding the thinking. Somebody was masterminding it. Somebody was putting it in order. Who was that? You know what? 40 men wrote the Bible. And yet 40 men over a period of 1,600 years, men who never met, there was no worldwide conference, they never came together and decided what to do. They never had a council. They never had a synod. And yet, they wrote in three different languages. They wrote from various backgrounds and various cultures. And yet, all of them tell one uniform story in perfect harmony, without contradiction, without flaw, without fault. You couldn't get 10 men to write 10 pages and agree on it today. How did 40 men do it? I know how they did it. God had a hand in it. God had a hand in it. We want to talk about plenary inspiration very quickly. What is plenary inspiration? Well, plenary means complete in all aspects or essentials, full. All of the Bible. It means that every teaching, every aspect, every essential quality that is in the Bible was given by plenary inspiration. What does that mean? That means that all scripture, as we just read, that means that all precepts are right. All thy precepts are righteousness. Why? Because it came from God. How many of them? All of them. Second Peter, what was true of one prophet was true of them all. If they were a true prophet of God, what they wrote was accurately depicted and given by God. It's true of both the Old and New Testament, and one writer is just as inspired as another. Now let me ask you a question. You think John was more inspired than Paul? John wrote 5 books. Paul probably wrote 14. That means he was more inspired than John, more inspired than Peter, more inspired than Luke, who wrote Acts and Luke. Was he more inspired because he wrote more books? No. They all had the same amount of inspiration. Now, either that is a true statement or it is a lie. One Bible is just as inspired as another. And then we have verbal inspiration. Now, that's an important concept, verbal inspiration. What is verbal inspiration? That's the inspiration that pertains to words. Every word of the Bible is inspired. They didn't supplant their own words. They didn't use their own thinking. They didn't use their own thoughts. Every word is inspired, ladies and gentlemen. That's an argument that needs to be looked at. Every thought, every teaching of it is. You ever heard people say, well, I know the Bible says that, but you don't need to do that today. How can that be if the words came from God? How can you disregard them? How can you just put them aside? If they came from God, how can you just say, well, these don't really matter anymore? How can you do that? 1 Corinthians 2 says the words were chosen by the Holy Spirit. The words were chosen by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means they didn't originate with man. That means they didn't come from his thinking. That means that it's God's thoughts, God's teaching, God's doctrine, God's law, doesn't it? That's what it means. These things will also speak, not in the words with man's wisdom speakers, but with the Holy Spirit teachers, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice that it says in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, not man. The Holy Spirit, in words the Holy Spirit chose. You mean the teaching on marriage in the Bible came from God? Yes. The teaching on the plan of salvation came from God? Yes. The terms of entrance into the Lord's church, they came by God, not men. You mean how to worship God came from God? Yes. Every act and everything that we do came from God through the work of the Holy Spirit, not from man, but from God. Now, verbal inspiration in Deuteronomy 18:18, we read earlier that he put his words in their mouth. You remember what they told the apostles? You remember the last instruction he gave the apostles? He said, when you go out, don't worry about what you're going to say. When you stand before the magistrates and people of authority, when you're taken in for preaching the gospel, don't worry about what you will say, for in that hour I will give you the things that you will say. If that's true, when they answered, who was speaking? Them or God? That's a pretty strong argument. And, you know, I told you this morning, I wish it was still that way. That whenever I spoke directly by what the Spirit told me, then I couldn't make any mistake. You see, this takes away man's part of the equation. It makes it all God. And that's what God wanted. That's what God wanted. God chose every word that the New Testament writers wrote. Every word, ladies and gentlemen. You know what that means? That means that every word is significant because it came from God. Every word, every thought came from God. Now, there are some misconceptions about that. Some think it was thought inspiration. God gave the idea or thought, but they left the writer to choose the words. It means that the writings are subject to error. You see, he just put the thought in your mind, and then they expressed it in their own words. No, folks, it didn't happen that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says it didn't happen that way. It says the Holy Spirit moved them along, not their own thoughts. Thought inspiration is a theory of man. It is not. You cannot prove it by the Bible. The Bible proves just the opposite. Dictation. God dictated to each writer. He told them exactly what to say. Well, this concept says that God dictated in each writer who served merely as a stenographer. This would mean that their writings are void of their own personal background and vocabulary. You know what? When you read the books of Paul, there's a certain style that Paul has in his writing. There's a certain style that John has in his writings. And there's a certain style that Peter had in his writings. And there's a certain style that Luke had in his writing. And the style and the personality of the man is seen, but the words did not come from him. God used their style, but he put the words in their mind. Now, how did I know that? Were they just stenographers? Did their writings lack personal background or vocabulary? Inspiration was lost in translation. You know, that's been an argument for years, that we don't know, because over time, the meaning has been lost. We're going to look at that in more detail in lessons that we're going to talk about in the beginning. The Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. You know how old that book is? It was done in 285 B.C. I have a copy in my library, and it is still accurate. You know why? Because it is a translation. One language to another language. Word for word. Doesn't change meaning, just gives the meaning of the word in the original language to the Greek language. The Hebrew language, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and it took the Hebrew scriptures and it translated them into the language of the day, which was Koine Greek, common Greek language. And it's 70 because 70 men helped in making that. And you know what? You know who quoted from that? You know who quoted from the Septuagint? Jesus quoted from it. You think he thought it was accurate? If Jesus quoted from it, I believe that he thought it was accurate. You see, that's the difference between a translation and a paraphrase, and we'll get more into that in these lessons. All Bibles are not translations. Some Bibles are paraphrased, and some Bibles take out some of the meaning and insert their own meaning. But that's not true in a true translation. A true translation just changes the words of one language into the words of another language. Not changing the meaning, not saying, changing sentence structure, not changing anything, but giving the words in the same language, just in a different language. Now, Jesus used a quote from the Septuagint. Yet the quotes were attributed to the writings of God. Now, let me give you an easy illustration of what I mean about the background. Now, this is interesting to me. Now, the use of the writer's background and vocabulary. Remember this statement that was made in Matthew 19? It says, and again I say to you, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see this Greek word right here? That's the word needle in the Greek. What does it mean? Well, in that passage, the needle means, which is a sewing needle. In that passage, it is the same as a sewing needle. But you know what? For it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see the word needle there? It's different in Luke's account. It's a different Greek word. You know what it means here? It's a surgical needle. Why would Luke use a surgical needle? Because he was a physician. It doesn't change the meaning of the word. It means that one who puts his faith in his riches is very difficult for them to enter the kingdom of God because they put their trust in their riches more than God. But you see, Matthew used a sewing needle, a common needle of the day, but Luke used the word that meant a surgical needle because that's his background, because he's a physician. See my point? I think you can see that. Matthew and Luke used different terms for the needle. Luke used a medical term. Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever. Matthew and Mark said it was a fever. Luke says it was a high fever. You know why? Because the physician would make a distinction between a low-grade fever and a high fever. Full of leprosy. That's what Luke said, but Matthew and Mark said he was just a leper. Now, if he was full of leprosy, he was a leper either way, wasn't he? But you see, he used a different term because of his background as a doctor. He used personal experience. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 32, Paul told the experience of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, I'm not going to debate it forever whether the wild beasts were actually beasts or was that just what was said about the men that he was fighting against. It makes no difference. He used a personal experience to prove a point. But you say, well, wait a minute, then it's not inspired. No, God guided him to use that illustration. Even though it was a personal illustration, God guided him to use it to teach a point. In 1 Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, records another occasion when Paul's imprisonment
serves the furtherance of the gospel.
He tells them not to be discouraged by his chains. What's he talking about? He's in prison. Personal experience. I'm in prison, but I'm set for the defense of the gospel. You see, he could use personal experience, and it uses his personal experience, his background, but it doesn't take away from the inspiration of the Bible.
Now, all of that,
this demonstrates that these are misconceptions. This is the nature of inspiration. God used plenary inspiration, verbal inspiration. He used the writer's background and the vocabulary, but they are still his thoughts, his words, his doctrine, his teaching. Last, what difference does it make? We bring this lesson to a close. What difference does all this make? What difference does it make the claims of the Old Testament, the claims of the New Testament, the nature of inspiration? What does all that matter in any way in the grand scheme of things? What difference does it really make? Well, I think it does make a difference. It makes a difference because if we accept plenary and verbal inspiration, every part is equal. If I accept that the Bible was given in plenary and verbal inspiration, it means that every part is equal. It means James is equal with Matthew, or Matthew is equal to Romans. It means not one passage is put and pitted against another passage. There is an equality in the Bible that's unlike any other book that's been written. One writer does not supersede in his understanding nor his knowledge, or is his word more important than that of another? If they all got it from the same source. Words in black, get this, are just as important as words in red. I've talked to people and say, well, I don't believe it.